All right, so we're continuing in our series on the gospel. You remember we talked about last time the importance of defining terms. If you don't define your terms, you don't know what you're talking about. And I think that 2 Timothy 2:15 presents this idea of having clear distinctions, right? It says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And we talked about how you can fail to rightly divide by mixing categories that should not be mixed or dividing things that should not be divided. And so we talked about how we need to consider the fact that the word gospel and the word law have multiple definitions. And I explained how in some cases in the scriptures you can see the word gospel or the word law both being used to refer to the whole counsel of God. And also you can see them being used in other ways. But we focused in on the ideas that the definition two for each is what we're looking at. And that is the gospel in its proper or narrow sense, the saving message. And then we talked about the law in its narrow sense, the commandments of God. And so we considered how 1 Corinthians chapter 15 uses the word gospel when Paul says, "I declare unto you the gospel." And so I reprinted for you that distinction on the first page here. If you turn to page 2 of the outline, you'll have 1 Corinthians 15. We move past that, and we talk about the idea of causes. You'll remember we discussed causes. And so we discussed the five solas, right? The idea that Scripture alone is the ultimate authority, that grace alone is the efficient cause or effective cause of salvation, that faith alone is the instrumental cause, that Christ alone is the meritorious cause, and that the glory of God is the ultimate cause. And so we talked about the idea that a cause in the strict sense, if we're talking about a sufficient cause, it's something that always results in a particular effect. Always results in a particular effect. And so when we talk about these causes, I was trying to differentiate and show that grace always results in salvation. Faith always results in salvation. Christ's meritorious work always results in salvation for those he represented, and that God's glory and his desire to display his glory always results in him doing what he wants. His word does not return void. And so his goals are always accomplished. But the word, when we talk about Scripture, in terms of the external preaching of the word, it does not always cause people to believe, right? Sometimes it causes people to not believe, right? It is used sometimes as a hardening agent. And so the idea that Scripture is the formal cause, we talked about it being an outward and ordinary means, an occasion for reflection, an occasion for someone to believe. So, let's move off of the solas into TULIP now. And as we do that, let me run through this. I'll see where we are with time and whether or not we have time to look at some of these scripture proofs. But total depravity is a distinctive of Reformed theology, and total depravity is a subset of the doctrine of original sin. So when you think about the doctrine of original sin, the idea of original sin involves a legal status. It involves guilt of Adam, so we're counted guilty in Adam. He sinned, and we're guilty. He's guilty, but he represented us. And also, originally, Adam was righteous. And in sinning, he loses original righteousness. And so we are conceived, as David puts it in Psalm 51, we are conceived in iniquity. Which doesn't mean that David's mother was somehow involved in an illicit affair or anything like that. It means that in the conception of David, he himself was guilty. Okay, and so at the moment of conception, he is guilty. So this is the idea of his guilt and his lack of righteousness. Now, a part of original sin also involves a change of nature. And so we look at this, the subpoints there. I have the corruption of the whole nature, that's spiritual death. We are not born with belief. We aren't conceived with faith. Right? When Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he had faith in his human nature. He had faith at the moment of his conception. He had life. He was not spiritually dead. We, when we were conceived, we were spiritually dead. We did not have faith. So the corruption of the whole nature. That is sometimes further explained with the idea of the noetic effects of sin. Noetic is a English word that's just rooted in the word nous, which is the mind or the soul in Greek. Okay, so these are the soul effects of sin. What does it do? It results in spiritual death, unbelief. Now, that unbelief, that spiritual death, is a total inability to do good. A total inability to do good without the work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate. Out of that proceed actual transgressions, so particular sins, okay? Particular sins proceed from the corrupted nature. And those particular sins are constant. The constancy of them comes from the fact that there are sins of omission and sins of commission. The sins of omission are failure to do duty, okay? You think about the failure to do duty, it's our duty always at all times to believe God. And we start with an absence of that, and so there's the omission of the duty to believe God. And then every action we take is supposed to be to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, which requires us to believe God, to have his glory as the goal, and to pursue that. And so the motive is missing in every action we do. So by inaction, we are guilty, and in our acting, without the proper motive, we are guilty. And so there's this doctrine of constant transgression. Without faith, we are sinning every thought, word, and action. So that's the corrupted nature. And so I've laid out below that the subpoints under the constant transgression of motive, goal, means, and form. And you can think about this. People can use the right forms without believing, right? People can use the forms of worship that God has instituted. People can do good works. They can that are outwardly good works in the sense of like giving all of their possessions, right? Jesus talks about Jesus. There's people that come before him and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not?" And they list off all these good works. And he says, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you." And they're appealing to their good works for justification. Paul talks about if I give everything I have, if I'm burned, if I give myself to be burned, but I have not love, right? That he talks about those as being worthless. And those actions, in order for love to be proper, first we have to love God, which requires the knowledge of God, and loving neighbor in the context of that. We cannot love without knowing what is someone's good. You cannot know what is someone's good unless you know your own good. Okay, so knowing what is good for you involves knowing God. The knowledge of God is eternal life, and the knowledge of God is the good for you. Right? In all you're getting, get wisdom. So without wisdom, without the knowledge of God, we do not know what is good for ourselves. We do not know what is good for others. We do not know how to love. And so love in the sense of biblical love, what is our duty, the love of God and love of neighbor, is not possible. So we can do the outward forms, but we cannot use them as means to a goal, and we cannot have the right motive. So when we think about the fallen state, there are certain inherent elements of curse in being totally depraved. And in Genesis 3, there are three elements of the curse. There's toil, strife, old age, sickness, and death. Okay? Toil, strife, old age, sickness, and death. And so with toil, you think about work that is fruitless. The inherent element of that is going to be that we don't know what work is worth doing. We make wrong choices, wrong actions, so there's the wrong goal. And so that makes it so that our work is futile without faith. We have strife because we have competing desires that are unstable. And so wrong attitudes, wrong goals, wrong actions results in strife. And then inwardly we have dead spirits that increasingly pursue wrong goals, which oddly, right, you think about deadness, you think, well, you know, who cares about being sick if you're dead, right? And so we have deadness and a sickness of spirit that intensifies as we pursue wrong ends, as we pursue the wrong things, we pursue excess, we pursue things that we are hardened and calloused, and there's a decline of the spirit as truth is suppressed, from spiritual death to a worsening condition to the full manifestation of spiritual death, and that is ultimately the irreversible state of hell. Now, we think about the imposed curse. This is something that was not inherent in sin, but God imposed with the curse in Genesis 3. Toil is enhanced by the curse on the ground, right? Thorns and thistles. So now fruitlessness is not just the internal picking wrong goals, wrong actions, but it's also the problem that sometimes even pursuing the right goals, using the right actions, we would have to deal with the fact that there are thorns and thistles. Becoming a believer doesn't mean that your gardens stop having thorns. So that being the case, we still have to overcome it. But in the condition of unbelief, that's used as an external callback. Strife is enhanced by difficulties of forms and process. We have the multiplication of unintended consequences. So you think about this idea of difficulties of form and process. Look at the Tower of Babel. Right? Tower of Babel is a change of form where people speak different languages. And so now, in addition to just having internal kind of wrong attitudes that would lead to strife where everybody spoke the same language, you have a multiplication of external problems, right, with the giving of different languages that makes it harder to communicate. And now we have to figure out how to speak each other's languages, learn them, either write them or speak them to each other, and translate. And so there's this difficulty, this additional barrier. And then we think about physical death being imposed by God. Death is enhanced by the bodily decline of old age. We have sicknesses and physical death itself. And this presence of death and physical worsening of condition results in ultimately us being separated from our bodies, right? Our souls being separated from our bodies to await the resurrection. So those are elements of the curse. So total depravity is the specific narrow element of that. That is the inability to do any good work. The inability to do any good work. So most of those ideas there would be agreed upon by a broader set of persons, but the change of nature, the degree to which the change of nature occurs and how it makes it so that the unbeliever is incapable of any good work, that's the distinctive of total depravity. So the U is unconditional election and reprobation. Okay. So the T in TULIP is total depravity. The U is unconditional election and reprobation. And so we think about this, and this comes down to the idea that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had a plan at creation. The plan had a goal. The goal is accomplished. And this comes down to this basic idea that God is rational, that he's the Logos, that he is the Word, he is the wisdom, and he does not act irrationally. He has all knowledge, all wisdom. He has the highest good himself in mind, and his purpose is the display of his own glory. And so the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, by covenant, they agree to particular roles for the accomplishment of the display of the glory of the Trinity. And this display of the glory of the Trinity manifests itself by the attributes of God being displayed in the created order by an unfolding of things. And so the creation of all things from nothing, and then therewith a void, it's formless and void. It's then increasingly shown to have filling to replace void, and then there's a forming to replace formlessness. And so you go from more empty, more formless, to more full and more formed. And then man is placed as the crown of creation in the garden, and he is the object of mercy. And we have this call to take the wilderness and to expand the garden. And ultimately, you have Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the garden city. And so you go from wilderness planet to garden city world. And this idea of a beautified inhabitant who is a knower of God in a beautified habitat that is filled with the objective displaying of the knowledge of God. That's the goal. And so Ephesians 1, Romans 8, Romans 9, they lay out the pursuit of the goal by God in his decrees, as any other passages do. But this idea here comes down to the analogy of the architect. The analogy of the architect is this. An architect has a plan for a building. The completion of the building is the last thing to be done. it is the highest or first in intention. So there's the goal, and the goal of having the completed building is what he's operating for, and it's the last act carried out in the plan. So the first of intention is the last of execution. The salvation of individual persons are a thing that is the plan of God, and it is carried out in history. And so we look at point two under unconditional election or reprobation, and point A, subpoint A. Election means choice. An elect object is a chosen object. The doctrine of election is the doctrine that God chooses or knows. He predestines and creates individuals unto eternal life. And the other side of the coin, if there are persons who are going to receive eternal death or going to hell, right, then you're going to have reprobation means disapproval. It's just a Latin term for disapproval. And a reprobate object is a disapproved object. The doctrine of reprobation is the doctrine that God chooses, knows, he predestines, and he creates individuals unto eternal life. Sorry, unto eternal death. He chooses, knows, predestines, and creates individuals unto eternal death. And so we think about this from God's perspective, the goal of God's perspective. He is displaying his glory, his attributes. He is the architect, and he has a goal of using the fall, using evil for the purpose of displaying his attributes, right? Evil is not purposeless. Evil is not something that God was surprised by. The fall was not something that ruined God's plan. The fall was a part of God's plan before the foundation of the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ was planned to be slain before the foundation of the earth. He was the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth. And it was planned that Judas would betray him. It was planned that the Sanhedrin would convict him. It was planned that Pilate would hand him over to be killed. And that was all for the purpose that the lamb would be slain so that the mercy of God would be displayed in history, that redemption would be accomplished. And so that unconditional status, God does not have a condition imposed upon him, and he also is not choosing people who met the condition. God does not look down the corridors of time and say, ah, here is one who would choose me. I will therefore choose him. No, that requires that we would have the power to do good, apart from the work of God to give us faith. And so when we understand the doctrine of total depravity, we see that there is no ability of man, apart from the gift of God, to believe the gospel. It is called the new birth, and man, just as man does not cause his own conception or birth to begin with, the new birth is also not caused by man. It is not by the will of man or the will of the flesh. It is by God. And so that is the doctrine of irresistible grace, which we will get to. But when we look at unconditional election, the condition is not being met by man and God saying, oh, I'm picking this one because he meets the condition. It is also not that God has the condition of a bad situation, right? God does not inherit Vietnam and say, how do I get us out of this thing? God does not inherit Afghanistan and say, how do I clean this mess up? God chooses the things that happen in history. The fall is not a condition imposed on God. The fall is a means that God uses for the purpose of displaying his mercy. The fall is God's tool. Satan is God's Satan. Right? God owns Satan. Satan doesn't do things that God is surprised by. So the fall, Satan's fall, the fall of Eve, the fall of Adam, those things are a part of the plan of God. And they are used to display two attributes in particular. The fall of the angels and the fall of man allow for the display of justice. If there were no fall, there would only be rewarding of good. The punishing of evil, which is a part of justice, giving to each according to his due, is a part of the plan of God that is intended, right? This displaying of justice. The displaying of justice. So, punishing evil, rewarding good. Mercy, or grace, is a forgiving of an evil party. Right? You cannot have mercy, you cannot display it anyways, without somebody evil to forgive. You cannot display mercy without having somebody evil to forgive. So mercy, grace, are things that require evil in order for them to be displayed. So forgiving an evil party for a moral evil that the party is responsible for, and giving an undeserved reward to that forgiven party. That's what God does in his grace, right? We deserve, we merit punishment, and he gives us what we have not merited, a reward, and he forgives us. So displaying the attribute of justice is accomplished through the punishment of particular evil individual men and angels, and the rewarding of particular good individual men and angels. Now, there's only one particular good individual man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his perfect obedience to the law of God is rewarded by justice. There's no grace given to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no mercy extended to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has earned it. He kept the law perfectly. The righteous angels are not given grace. They merit a reward under the covenant of works. They are perfect and perpetual in their obedience to the law of God. They display the justice of God. The men and angels who are rewarded for their own goodness are elect unto eternal life and will be upheld in righteousness forever. Christ is the only man who has ever or will ever be righteous by his own works. Every righteous angel is righteous by his own works. The men and angels who are punished for moral evil are reprobate unto eternal death. Moral evil is a part of the known and chosen plan of God. God has predestined this, and he's caused this. He knows the end from the beginning in order to accomplish the display of justice toward good and toward evil. G, displaying the attribute of mercy is accomplished through the salvation of particular individual men. Angels are not recipients of mercy or grace. They have no redeemer. Those individual men who are chosen for eternal life are elect men. Moral evil is a part of the known chosen plan of God. It was predestined, and it was caused by God, who knows the end from the beginning, in order to accomplish the display of mercy toward evil alone. That alone, okay? Mercy is toward evil alone. There is no mercy toward those who are not evil. No good men receive mercy or grace. H. God's attitudes do not change. God has always loved and will always love the elect. God has always hated and will always hate the reprobate. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And that's a terrifying view of God. It's a terrifying view of God. And God is terrifying. The God of the Bible is terrifying. Psalm 5:5 says he hates the wicked. Psalm 11:5 says he hates the wicked. And we think about that, and you think, I'm wicked. I am a deserver of the hatred of God. And if I deserve the hatred of God, how can I escape that wrath? And so we think about the salvation that has been provided by God, and that's three, limited atonement, definite atonement. It's the redemption that is accomplished. It's explained in Romans 5. The demands of the law, the wages of sin is death. And we think about the first Adam, the alienation that we have by a legal representative. That's the covenant of works. We are alienated from God by our legal representative's actions in our place. Adam sinned, and you are guilty. Adam sinned, and I am guilty. This is the imputed guilt of Adam. We start with a debt of guilt when we are conceived. And so we talked about that in total depravity and the idea of original sin. And then total depravity gives us that corrupt nature. It's the passing on of the corrupt nature. We have a building of additional guilt by our own transgressions. But here is the grace of God accomplishing our redemption. This is the work of the second Adam, as explained in Romans 5. The second Adam accomplishes our reconciliation in our place instead. We have reconciliation by a legal representative. So think about this. We have alienation by a legal representative, and we have reconciliation by a legal representative. This reconciliation by a legal representative is in the structure, the legal structure called the covenant of grace. It's the promise of the gospel. This is an atonement that is accomplished by a substitute, a legal representative. And we talked about the imputation of the guilt of Adam. But that's not the only imputation. There's a triple imputation. The first one, we have a negative credit of righteousness, right? So you have a bank account. Your bank account becomes negative because you have this debt put into your account by Adam. And then we also have our own sins that add debt to that account. But in the limited atonement, the definite atonement, the particular atonement where Christ atones for the elect, there's the second imputation where we have our unrighteousness, the negative righteousness that we have, our guilt and the guilt of Adam that was imputed to us now gets imputed to Christ. And since Christ never sinned, he's innocent. And he can provide a substitutionary payment. He can pay the debt for us. By Christ's representation, he can pay the debt. And that's expiation. He's removing the guilt. We have the innocence of Christ imputed to us when we have our guilt removed. So we think about expiation. It's the removal or the erasure of our guilt by the satisfaction. It's the payment of the debt. Look at subpoint A there. Christ holds title to his own life. He owns it. He owns his own life. He is not guilty. He has kept the conditions of the covenant of works perfectly as the second Adam. Christ has a right to his own life under the conditions of the covenant. Because of that, he is able to make payment with what is his. He owns his life, and he takes his property, which he owns, he takes his life to make payment to satisfy the debt of the elect. Christ pays for the debt of the elect, B. Christ dies according to the eternal plan of God at the hands of wicked men by the instigation of Satan. God planned this great wickedness of the murder of the only righteous man, the only righteous man to ever live, in order to make payment of the sin debt. Remember, the wages of sin is death. This payment of life by Christ, who is the second Adam, satisfies the just demands of the law of God in the place of those whom Christ represents. And that's the elect. The death of Christ as a substitute for his people satisfies the just demands of God as a judge by satisfying the demands of his law. And that's the covenant of works, that if you do not do what he commands, you will die. So this is the revealed justice of God. Now, when we think about that, a lot of times people will say Christ died in order to provide possibility for salvation as opposed to actually accomplishing the salvation of his people. But if we understand Christ's death to actually pay our sin debt, then requiring some people to go to hell after being paid for would be the requirement of a double payment. And it eliminates the force of the legal argument. Either Christ paid for the debt of some people, or of all people, or of no people. If he paid for the debt of all people, everybody's saved. Universalism. The Bible does not teach universalism. It clearly teaches that some people go to hell. If we say he doesn't pay for anybody, then nobody is going to heaven. And the Bible clearly teaches that some people go to heaven. And so we are left with the position that Christ died to pay for all of the sins of some people. If we say he paid for some of the sins of all people, what are the sins that are not paid for, and how do we pay for them? Do we pay for them ourselves? Does somebody else besides us or besides Christ pay for them? And so we are left with a partial satisfaction by Christ if it is some of the sins of all people or some of the sins of some people. So this reality that there's no double payment, all those for whom Christ has died have been paid for in full. Right? When Christ died, he said, "It is finished," which was a Greek or Aramaic term that would have been communicated frequently on debt writing. So you'd have a note, and when that note is completed, you'd say paid in full or it is finished, and that is a completion of debt payment that is communicated. Now, there's other passages as well, but that's one, and that is the idea that there is not a double payment. All those for whom Christ has died have been paid for in full. Full satisfaction means no more debt is owed. No punishment, no payment can be demanded from those whom a debt has been paid for in full. To punish those whom Christ represented in his expiatory death would be to erase the display of justice so carefully worked by God. Now, in addition to having our guilt removed and our punishment dealt with, which, again, think about the terrifying God who is all-powerful, who hates evil and punishes it. That would be our condition if it were not for that expiation worked by Christ. This other imputation, the third imputation, is a positive credit of righteousness. Christ's righteousness is imputed to God's elect. Christ always kept the law perfectly. He has merit. He has a positive credit in his account under the law of God. He has earned eternal life. By Christ's representation, we have Christ's righteousness imputed to us, credited to us. This is credited to the account of the elect. All of this together, this triple imputation and the work to pay the debt, to satisfy the debt, to expiate the guilt, is the whole element of propitiation, which is the wrath of God satisfied and the favor of God given. His wrath being turned away and his favor being given. God hates evil and evildoers. God's owed wrath and hatred toward us is resolved by the expiation of our guilt, by Christ's payment for us. God loves goodness and the doers of good. And God's love toward us is not unjust favoritism, right? God is not just a favoritist who just loves people without any basis. He is just. And he is not an unjust favoritist, but instead he gives us favor because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. So we go from the meritorious work of the limited atonement to the effectual work of the Holy Spirit, the irresistible grace of God. And it's particular. If the grace is common or general, everybody's saved. If it is particular, then particular persons are saved. And so this redemption is applied by grace through faith. Okay, so Romans 8 lays out the golden chain. We'll look at that before the end. Romans 3 shows the instrument of faith alone. So footnote 8, God's grace or mercy is the unmerited favor. And I said even the unmerited favor. I meant to put in that second one in the brackets there, in the parentheses there, the demerited favor, even the demerited favor of God. So unmerited, it's not merited, it's not earned. Okay? You can think about this. Say you haven't done anything, we've never met before, and I just walk up and hand you a gold coin. That wasn't merited, right? I just gave it to you as a gift. But imagine you came up to me, you punch me in the face, and then I give you a gold coin. Right? You don't deserve my favor. In fact, you've demerited my favor. If anything, I should go, wow, I need to stay away from you. And I give you a gold coin. That is demerited favor. I'm giving you favor when you deserve the opposite. So God's grace or mercy is not just unmerited favor, it's demerited favor. If God favors or loves a person, then God desires the good of that person. God does everything that God desires. There's not a single thing that God desires to do that he fails to do. He doesn't run out of time. He doesn't run out of resources. He's not frustrated. He does everything he wants to do. And he doesn't do anything that he doesn't want to do. I do lots of things I don't want to do. Do you do anything you don't want to do? Are there things that you say, you know, I wish I could do something else rather than this right now? I do lots of those things. God does none of those things. God has nothing on his checklist that he goes, I wish I didn't have to do this. That's a part of being God. Everything you want, you get. And you don't have anything except for the things that you want. He does all he pleases. Everything works according to the counsel of his will. God does everything that he desires to do and does nothing that he does not desire to do. D. If God desires the good of a person, then the good of that person will be accomplished. Humans have no power to do anything that is good, including believe the gospel. That's the doctrine of total depravity. God effectually calls and regenerates. Regeneration, okay, we think about that. It is conversion. It's the spiritual resurrection. It's the gift of faith. It's saving illumination. It's causing a person to be born again. Okay, so God effectually calls and regenerates the elect. He does that in time. Effectual calling is the decree of God to regenerate a person at a particular time. Regeneration is God's giving faith, giving spiritual life to that person. Now, the redemption that Christ accomplished is applied to individual believers in time through the gift of faith. So, justification is meritoriously by Christ's mediation as the alone meritorious cause. Justification is effectually by the grace of God as the alone effectual cause. Justification is instrumentally through faith as the alone instrumental cause. Justification is ordinarily through the reading or preaching of the contents of Scripture as the sole authority for the church in doctrine. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the mediatorial work of Christ alone, as explained authoritatively in Scripture alone, in order that the glory of salvation would display the glory of God alone. It's a plan. It's a system. God is wise. He is logical. It all fits together. History is His piece of artwork to display His mastery of His own glory and Him showing His own excellence. Now, when you look at this, look down at Romans 8. Okay, Romans 8 displays all of these things for us. There are many other good scripture proofs, but this one is packed together. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Okay, so this idea that everything works together for the good of those who love God. This isn't just saying there's stuff that happens and God makes it end up being for your good. Okay, we're going to see the argument that follows. Okay, it's because or for, verse 29, whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Okay, so the foreknowing, the forechoosing. The word to foreknow, you think about the foreknowledge of God, He is not looking at something that exists outside of Himself. This foreknowledge, He's not created, right? And when He creates, He's the one who's creating from nothing. There's not another force. There's not God and something else that has an effect to make creation. Okay? God is the only eternal being. And so God knows the end from the beginning, and He creates. And He knows what's going to happen. So His foreknowledge is not a foreknowledge of being good at predicting stuff by looking down and seeing the consequences. His foreknowledge is the foreknowledge of forechoosing. And because He looks and says, I want to do this, He predestines, He sets the particulars into place. And He predestines particular individuals to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren. So He predestines particular persons to be transformed after the image of Christ, so that Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. So if He had a plan for that person to be saved, He also calls them. This is the effectual calling, not just the outward word going. And we can demonstrate that. Look at the next line. Whom He called, these He also justified. Okay? This is an all chain. All the ones that are predestined are ones that are called. All the ones that are called are ones that are justified. All the ones that are justified are ones who will be glorified. That shows the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints is point five up above. The perseverance of the saints is by the preservation of God. He upholds us. He will complete the work he started. He is the author and finisher of our faith. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. God's compassions do not change. He will sanctify us progressively. He will mature the church as a group. He fills the earth with the knowledge of God. What was without form and void, he turns to form and fullness. Wilderness planet with garden into garden city of God throughout the earth. This is not the idea that all who profess will continue to profess. Some people profess and fall away. All who fall away without repenting before they die show that they are not of us in truth. They were only of us in pretense or ignorance or error. And so, whom he predestined, back down to verse 30, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. If you were justified, you will not lose it, you will be glorified. The glorified state is a guarantee. It's a golden chain. William Perkins, one of the grandfathers of the Puritans, wrote in the 1500s this book, being the golden chain. He talked about this verse being the golden chain of salvation, an unbreakable chain. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? In other words, if God's for us, who cares who's against us? You can be against us all you want. We will not lose what is good. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Right, if he already sent Christ to pay for our sins, how is he not going to give us more? Nothing else is more valuable than that. Why would he withhold something that's less valuable after giving us something that's more valuable? It's like an investor, right? You work with a bank, and banks like to have somebody who's investing some money in something, because they say, if this guy invests some money in this thing, then if it starts to tank, he's going to bail it out so he doesn't lose his investment. So they want somebody else to be invested so that that can happen. And so the same argument's being used here. God's already sent his son to pay for our sins. Is he going to fret about giving us our daily bread? Is he going to fret about keeping us from falling away? Is that more expensive? Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Right? The judge has already said we're righteous. What charges are you afraid of? Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Right? Who's going to condemn us in judgment? Christ died. He's the judge. He's been given authority, right? He's died for us. He paid for our debt. He's risen, and that demonstrates that we were justified. He's the judge. He's at the right hand of God. And he's the one who is seeking our favor. Is he going to condemn us? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Can you lose the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Right, none of those things can separate us from the love of Christ. The love of Christ is not powerless. The love of Christ is not ineffectual. The love of Christ is not him sending people to hell. Those who are loved by Christ are saved from the wrath of God. They will not fall away. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Right? These things that happen to us outwardly are nothing in comparison to the good that has been obtained for us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if God's compassions do not change, and created things cannot separate us from the love of God, then if God loves you, he will never stop loving you. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. This is necessary for assurance of salvation. When we look at this doctrine, this is a doctrine that is broadly hated. TULIP, the whole set of it. Total depravity, unconditional election and reprobation, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. It is looked upon and criticized as being arrogant It is looked upon and criticized as making God into a monster. And the response is that we are not arrogant because we are admitting that we have no power to save ourselves, and the only basis for assurance of salvation is the idea that God has saved us. He has saved us indeed. And as far as God being a monster, what standard do you use to judge God? God may well be a monster to those who are evil. It's a good thing for good people to be terrifying to the wicked. The God of the Bible goes forth and fights our battles. The God of the Bible punishes. And he created Satan with no intention of providing any sort of means of saving him or any of the devils. All of the demons, there is no redemption for them. And we tend to find a problem with the idea that some men are not saved, but tend to not have a problem with the idea of angels not being saved. But angels are rational beings, and they are more glorious than you are right now. And God did not want to save them. He made no provision to save any of the fallen angels. We must acknowledge our guilt and the righteousness of God in punishing our guilt, in punishing the guilt of demons. And we have to acknowledge that it is by grace alone that we are saved, and understand that we have assurance not because of anything that we have done, but because of the fact that we know that Christ is the meritorious cause of our salvation, that we have received this salvation by grace alone and through the gift of faith alone, for the glory of God alone, as revealed not by man, but by the Scriptures alone, so that all the glory goes to God, that assurance might be firm, that we would not worry about falling away, but be able, out of gratitude, to do good works with a firm mind, not a double-mindedness. When you have a lack of assurance of salvation, you will find that you are weak in doing what is good. If you have a false assurance, you will bear fruits of the flesh. And when you bear fruits of the flesh, you should stop and look at them and say, what am I doing? Do I believe the gospel? You go back to the gospel, repent of your sins, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of gratitude that comes from that, you go forth and do good works. That is the psychological cycle of the Christian life. And assurance is the foundation of that cycle. To have that assurance, we need to know the distinction between law and gospel, the five solas, TULIP, and understand that these things are rooted in the covenant and character of God. Comments, questions, or objections from the voting members? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would cause us to understand and to believe what your scriptures teach. That as we discuss things throughout the day, that you would help us that none of those things that are false would stand, and all of those things that are true would stand. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.